And this is it relates to the conversation. It also is kind of in a different direction in some ways, but it's a question about canon, and it actually comes from I'll call her a friend. I've never met her in person, but we've been Facebook messaging. She came to my door as a Mormon. She's a Mormon missionary, and I wasn't home, or I was home, but we were having dinner. It wasn't a good time. Mm-hmm. I said, "Hey, reach out to me," and she reached out to me on Facebook. So,
okay,
I'm trying to find her name. I don't want to get that wrong. I don't know why, but that's important to me. Her name, first name only, Julia. So, Julia, thanks for sending in your question. Sorry, it's taken me a few months to get to it. Here's the question. Isn't it possible that an all-powerful God could reveal new revelation like new scriptures? Why do they say the canon is closed? Doesn't that put God in a box?
Yeah, that is a great question.
I immediately think of, can God create a rock so big that even he can't?
Yeah, how many angels could dance upon the head of a pin type of thing?
Yeah.
Well, I'll answer the last question first.
Yeah.
No, don't think it puts God in a box, because that is the definition of God.
Right.
He's unboxable, you know, I guess.
That's good. That's a tweet right there.
I mean, sarcasm aside, yeah. I mean, that is truly the thing. I mean, you know, it's impossible to describe the indescribable, and it's impossible to put limits on the limitless, mm-hmm. you know, if you will. So it's the fact that we have what we call a closed canon doesn't put God in a box from the standpoint of, as Christians. And I appreciate the fact that she's asking it as a Mormon.
Yep.
So, I mean, I don't know as much about Mormon faith and practice as I would like to respond to her properly. But I would just say that as a Christian, speaking in a Christian context, what I would say is this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, it is God who has chosen this canon, if you will, if we want to call it that, it because it's the outworking of, well, first of all, you got to go back to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is part of the canon, right? So the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah and the Psalms and the books of history and the prophets. And then you got the apocryphal books, intertestamental books, but then you've got revelation in Christ himself, and then the outworking of that revelation through the Acts of the Apostles, and then the continuation of that through the apostolic tradition and teaching handed down by the disciples of the apostles throughout the churches, and then on into church history. So this is the church, the Christian church has recognized that this is the way in which God has chosen to reveal himself to men in our time and space. Mm-hmm. And so to question whether or not God could bring new revelation or new scripture, I suppose the answer could be yes, but there's a whole host of potential problems with that. And the reason for that is we've got to look at it from, you can't just look at it apart from the historical context that the canon came out of, right? Which I refer everyone back to the episode you did with Ben Davis. Mm-hmm. I believe it was episode 23, where you guys talked about the book. How do we know which books of the Bible that we have are true, or the right ones, right? And Ben had an excellent answer to that, and I would encourage everyone to go back and listen to that, because he talked a lot about historical consensus, and the importance of that.
The churches in Ephesus, Jerusalem, Antioch,
yes,
Carthage, Rome, they saw the book as authoritative,
right,
consistently, then you're probably like, that's probably right.
Yes. So there's that, but within that, I don't want to belabor what Ben was talking about, because everybody can go back and listen to that, and that's all great. But what I do want to to expound upon within that historical consensus, because somebody could say, well, how do we know that that historical consensus is right? Okay. So in church history, the church has historically recognized three categories of writings that were attributed to a Christian author. The first is scripture, and those were books or writings that were read or used liturgically in the church and in numerous churches throughout the world, okay, at the time. So we're talking about the first centuries. And then the second category was Apocrypha. And Apocrypha basically just means those books that were intended to be read at home. They were profitable. They were good for instruction and encouragement and edification, but they weren't read liturgically in the church. So they were still of profit and use, usefulness to the Christian, but they just weren't part of what was used in the church services, if you will. And then the third category was those just not to be read at all. Like, they were harmful, they were heretical, they were Gnostic, they were false, any number of different adjectives to describe them. Just don't read them at all. So what makes a scriptural book scripture other than just that it was read liturgically? Well, there was that, but then beyond that, there was apostolicity.
Right.
And then consistency. So those three litmus test, if you will, and it wasn't a scientific test. It's not like you had to take out an exam sheet and you're filling in the bubbles and then you total up all the scores and boom, you've got scripture, or boom, you don't. It was more nuanced than that. And again, go back and listen to Ben's discussion on that. But it had that book or that piece of writing had to be connected to an apostle, meaning the apostle wrote it or very closely connected to it. And really good examples of that are the four gospels. So you have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yep.
Matthew and John are both apostles.
Yep.
And we know that they wrote their gospels. So those are good. And they were read liturgically in the church. You've got Mark, who's not an apostle, but he's relying on Peter's account of Christ's life. So it's effective. Mark's gospel is effectively Peter, vicariously telling the story through Mark. And then you've got Luke. Luke is also not an apostle, but he's a very close associate of St. Paul.
Yeah.
And Luke also writes Acts, and you've got John that writes other epistles, and you got Paul's corpus of writings. Anyway.
Yep.
So even within the four gospels, you've got canonicity, scriptural canonicity with apostolic authority tied to them. But then, as Ben was saying, and I would reiterate that Irenaeus' point in the second century, when he's arguing against Gnosticism, because the Gnostics were also claiming apostolic authority. They were saying, we've got all these teachings that Christ gave to the disciples that are that nobody else knows, and we know them, and you can only come to us to know them. And Irenaeus is saying that's bunk, because everywhere in every church, it doesn't matter if you're in Egypt or you're in Britain or you're in Spain, Carthage, Rome, Turkey, it doesn't matter. You go to any of those churches, you go to any of those worship experiences, even with the different languages, dialects, customs, culture, whatever, the same doctrine, the same teaching, the same faith is proclaimed publicly in all of those churches.
Yeah.
And the Gnostics couldn't claim that because none of their teachings jived with each other, and they were constantly changing. Whereas Irenaeus' point is that the teachings of the church don't change. So apostolic authority, and then that consistency with apostolic teaching, those are what led those churches to reading those particular texts in the liturgy. So those were the three tests that ultimately, it wasn't like the canon was suddenly, the scriptural canon was suddenly agreed upon or magically came into being in the fourth century with Athanasius and his festal letter in 367. But he is drawing upon earlier tradition. But at the same time, it wasn't for another 300, 400 years that Revelation was fully accepted as canonically scriptural. There are still some churches that were, on the fence about it, but now it's part of the New Testament canon, regardless of what Bible you pick up. So I say all that, I go through that whole exercise of what it meant for a a book to become, to be considered scripture, because there's a great example in Colossians. Paul references a letter that he wrote to Laodicea, and he tells the Colossians that he says, you should send your letter that I'm sending to you to them, and they in turn are going to send their letter to you. Now, it's possible that that could have been another one of Paul's letters that we have, like Ephesians or, sure, or something else like that, but it could have also been a unique letter to the Laodiceans, which we don't have.
Right.
It's lost. Does that mean that all of a sudden in some cave, if they discover it tomorrow, that we would have to add it to the canon? Because it's Paul, and it would probably be consistent, but the rub would be that it's not being read liturgically in the church.
This was a question I got in my ordination exam. So the question was literally, if they were to find a lost letter of Paul's in a cave today, could it be considered canon if it was consistent? And it was funny because I made the claim that you made. So I was like, no, here's why. It doesn't meet all three criteria. But I had another pastor and go, well, let's think about this and try to counteract it. Mm-hmm. And we got into a little bit of a conversation about it. I don't even remember what his case was, but I just thought it was a scenario I'd never even considered. But I was.
You must have passed.
I prepared so hard for that thing. I was the hardest thing I've ever done.
Anyway.
Yeah, no, sorry. Cut you off.
So apostolicity, consistency, liturgy, those, you know, the Didache is a great example.
Yeah. Like,
okay, so it heavily influenced heavy influence of Matthew. You can tell it. You can just smell it. You can taste it when you're reading it. You know, it's possible that Matthew wrote it. I don't necessarily think that that's the case, but, you know, either way, authorship of the Didache doesn't matter much. Because even though it's a fascinating book and it's super consistent with apostolic teaching, it was not being read liturgically in the church. And so therefore the church has rightly considered it non-canonical. Does that mean that it's not worth reading? Absolutely not. You should absolutely pick it up and read it, and you should apply it to your life. Same with, I mean, you got to remember that these same scriptural books were circulating along with, like, say, the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas or 1st and 2nd Clement, Ignatius's letters to the churches on his way to martyrdom. But those were not considered scripture because, again, they weren't being used in a liturgical setting of the life of the church. They were being read at home. They were being used to the profit and edification and encouragement of Christians. But they just weren't being read liturgically. You know, and so to bring this back to Julia.
Yes.
Is that her name? So to bring this back to Julia, I mean, there have been claims of new revelation to, you know, after Christ. And the two most prominent ones that come to mind are Muhammad and the Quran. And he's claiming to have a new, better, or more complete revelation of Allah, you know, apart from Christ, or in addition to Christ, and he's the prophet. And then you've got Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. And as Christians, we would, within a Christian context, rightly reject the claims of revelation because they were not connected to an apostle, nor are they consistent with apostolic teaching. Let's just put it that way. But at the same time, there's that whole liturgical aspect and the historical context of where the canon came out of. So, you know, is the canon closed? I mean, the church has said, council after council, yes, the canon is closed. And so, effectively, who am I to argue with the church, you know, with Christ, you know, in that regard? And I suppose maybe I was thinking about this because the whole idea of the podcast is, you know, what's maybe a better question. And I don't know exactly where Julia would be coming in on this, but I could see where someone else, maybe from a different tradition or maybe from outside of the church, would want a new revelation because maybe they don't like a certain aspect of church doctrine or practice that they would like to see changed or come into the 21st century or whatever. You know, the case may be that they would want something new to maybe edify or to excuse or prop up their I don't want to say what preferred narrative, their political persuasion, whatever other aspect of it might be. I'm not, again, saying that Julia is coming at it from that perspective, but I could easily see that that could be another spin on the same question.
We've had part of our discussion back and forth has really been respectful. We've been really careful to be respectful of, you know, and that's, she's devoting her life as a missionary. And I think that's very noble and courageous. And I think one of the points she argued was that Joseph Smith wasn't writing the Book of Mormon. He was translating the ancient prophet. And it's only been translated once, whereas the scriptures have been translated by many times, many different people. Mm-hmm. And so that was kind of her claim for why it's true. Mm. And so that's when I think when we got into the canon discussion, I think I lost her a little bit, but that was sort of the kind of how it all kind of came to full circle.
I mean, in terms of, I suppose in terms of like the multiple translations or the multiple transliterations or whatever you want to say, the fact that, you know, they found a treasure trove of manuscripts in the Dead Sea or at the Dead Sea, at the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it is amazing the accuracy and the consistency of those extremely early manuscripts to what we have today. So when we're talking about, you know, copying down or lost in translation or whatever, I mean, we can be extremely confident that what we have in our Bibles now is exactly what they had then. So, you know, from that perspective, I guess I would have to have a little bit more context for the claim of, translating. So again, I wish I had more understanding of Mormon faith and practice to be able to answer Julia more.
I'm hoping that
specifically, but
this podcast, this podcast, hopefully, she said she'd listen to it, so maybe it'll re-spark the conversation and we can have a follow-up to her questions. And
I hope so.
I'll encourage her to send more and we can continue to have a dialogue, because I think it's good for both of us and sharpening and knowing what we believe. And dude, 1 hour and 7 minutes. We crushed this.
Sweet.
I wanted to close by giving you a chance to share about your class, if anybody wants to join. And who are you covering tonight, or what's your topic tonight?
Oh yeah, so it is a Wednesday, and we are covering, we are thick into the Christological controversies of the fourth century. We talked about Athanasius last week, and this week we are picking up the threads of that controversy with the three Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, also known as Gregory the Theologian, and Gregory of Nyssa. So we're going to be talking about those guys tonight, which is extremely tough. I told Ben Davis that I was going to be doing the Cappadocians together, and he said, oh my goodness. You know, and I was like, I know. What am I doing to myself, and why? But no, the class has been great so far. As anyone who teaches a class will testify, the teacher gets way more out of the class than any student does, even if the students get a lot out of the class. I have thoroughly enjoyed doing this. I'm thoroughly appreciative of Pastor Stan for allowing me the leeway to do this. And I think halfway through, right? And so from here, we're into the great fathers of the church, or the great doctors of the church. So the Cappadocians are Athanasius, the Cappadocians, Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, Gregory the Great, John Chrysostom. I'm missing one more, I think. I can't remember. But either way, we're going to have fun for the next several weeks. And if anybody wants to come, Wednesday is 6:30.
Nice.
We'll be there.
We'll have Mike on again, and I feel like we've opened the door to a lot of other conversations that we just don't have time to have today.
Hopefully there are a lot of questions that come as a result, and we get to come back and discuss those, or someone else gets to come and discuss those.
Yep. They're going to want you back, bro. we don't have to keep this in the podcast, but I'm going to ask you it anyway. Maybe we'll keep it in. If you were thinking about teaching again this fall, do you have a follow-up to this class, or do you think continuing church history?
Yeah.
Wrestling with the heresies, like what I know that kind of comes with all this, but yes. what's your next?
So yeah, there could be a couple things. If it works out, you know, I do a bit more travel for work in the fall season, but it's possible.
Or next spring
or whatever. But yeah, if I were to teach another class, you know, that kind of dovetails with this, we'd either go through the councils of the church. Just look at each council, each ecumenical council. There are hundreds of smaller regional synods and local councils and those kinds of things. We can't touch on all of those, but like the big ecumenical councils, what were those all about and why were they important? Why are they ecumenical? Or we could continue a series on the fathers and mothers of the church. There are numerous stories of the lives of the saints that I think would be really awesome to get into, like Saint Anthony the Great, desert monastic, father of monasticism, Saint Mary of Egypt, Moses the Black. There are a number of stories that would just be great to expound upon and put in front of people and be like, hey, you don't have to believe every word of this is true from a historical critical perspective, but here's the thing. The church has rightly looked at these people as people who lived, men and women who lived extraordinarily humble and holy lives. They affected the lives of the people around them, and in some way, shape, or form, their lives are worth emulating and their faith is worth appropriating for ourselves.
Yeah.
And how can that make a difference? I mean, if one of those stories, if one of those examples can change our lives such that it changes the lives of the people around us, then that can't be a bad thing.
Yeah. Love it. Love it. I'm just trying to con you to do another class that people are asking for. All right. Hey, thanks for tuning in to Better Questions. Again, if you have questions, it's really easy to submit them. You can just send them in to betterquestions@eastminster.org. Or go to our website, eastminster.org/betterquestions. There's a little thing you can submit them there, and those go right to my email. We'd love to continue these conversations, so send them in. And thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time. Grace and peace.